would turn with me in your Old Testaments to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, we'll be there in a few moments. It's wonderful to be with everyone. It's a privilege that we get to come together as those who have all likewise been washed in the blood of the Lamb to celebrate the salvation that we have and the hope that we have and give praise, adoration, and worship to our God. And I've been benefited by the worship so far, encouraged and edified. I hope you have as well. And it's my prayer that that continues in our lesson this morning. In Genesis chapter 15, after initially giving Abraham the threefold promise in chapter 12, mentioning that again in chapter 13 as far as the seed promise was concerned, that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth. In Genesis 15, the Lord appears to Abram in a vision and talks about that again. It says in Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. We know that it said that through Abram's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Those descendants would not come in any other way than that from Abram's physical lineage. And God confirmed that in Genesis 15. It wouldn't be by any adoption, like with Eliezer of Damascus, perhaps a slave, a servant. He wouldn't have that great nation, that lineage, and ultimately the seed coming through him by any other means than his physical body. It would come forth from him. Later on, he'll confirm that it would come from Sarah, not from Hagar, like they tried. What we see, though, in verse 6 is that firm conviction that Abraham believed what God promised. He knew that God would be able to do this. That conviction, that belief, was accounted to Abram for righteousness. The Apostle Paul quotes from this in a few places in the New Testament. He quotes Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3 and verse 22 and in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. James also quotes Genesis 15 and verse 6 and James chapter 2 and verse 23. We see way back in the Old Testament, even before the law was delivered, that the pattern of becoming righteous, to having righteousness put to our account, was always God's intention by faith. And Abraham, as well as others in the Old Testament, exhibited this. But what does it mean that his faith was accounted to him for righteousness? What kind of faith was that? Both Paul and James speak of it. But what some in the world would seem to think in their reading of Romans and of James is that those contradict each other. That the faith that Paul talked about and the faith that James talked about were different things. That the works were the works of the law, and James would be speaking something which would be contradicting Paul. How are we justified? How are we made righteous? What is that faith that was accounted to Abraham for righteousness? I want to consider that this morning as well as this evening. And so I invite you back this evening for the rest of this lesson. But I want us to consider this, that the faith of Abram that is quoted in Genesis 15:6, quoted in Romans 4:22 and James 2 and verse 23, is the same faith. And that James and Paul do not contradict each other, but they're in harmony because Scripture does not contradict itself. I want to consider that this morning. First of all, I want to preface this by understanding that the doctrine we hear that is very prevalent today, salvation by faith only, is in large part an influence of the teaching of Martin Luther, him coming even before John Calvin, which would kind of take some of those precepts and thoughts and perform or put together Calvinism that is very prevalent in the world today in certain forms. But I want us to consider what Martin Luther said concerning faith. He believed that man is saved, man is justified by faith alone, so that Abram's justification, that righteousness was put to Abram's account, was by his initial faith when he first believed in God, and by that belief alone, without any works, without any obedience, without any actions taken, that Abram was justified by faith only. We read in the scripture of faith, but never save one place do we read of faith only or faith alone. But Martin Luther tried to kind of change that. In 11 weeks, he translated Erasmus's Greek New Testament into German. And he translated Romans chapter 3 and verse 28 in a way in which we see faith alone, or faith that is by itself. His German translation of Romans 3:28 is translated into English as reading, "Thus we now believe that man becomes righteous without the works of the law," or without the law of works, "solely by faith." But we don't see any word that is translated into alone or solely in the original Greek. And what we see by this is that Martin Luther added to the scripture, contrary to the admonitions of the scripture not to do that, the warnings of the scripture not to do that. The Greek is translated in the New King James Version to, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Nowhere in there do we see that man is justified by faith alone apart from the deeds of the law, but that he is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And that word inserted, faith alone or solely by faith, changes the entire meaning of Scripture. And it's interesting that this translation contradicts the Bible itself. And that's why we read about Martin Luther rejecting the book of James. He added to Scripture contrary to what Scripture said, and to avoid any consequences of that, labeled James as uninspired. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord God which I commanded you." In fact, in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 through 9, the Apostle Paul emphasized that even further. He said, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." Martin Luther went to the opposite extreme from the Catholic doctrine and the traditions that are found therein, to this doctrine that is just as much from demons as the doctrine of the Catholics, that you don't have to do anything, that you don't have to work, you don't have to be obedient, you don't have to be faithful to God. There doesn't have to be a fidelity from yourself to God. You don't have to be true to Him. You just have to believe that He is. He takes part of Hebrews 11:6. It is without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, but he would leave out the second part. He must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Martin Luther didn't think you had to diligently seek Him. He thought you just had to believe that He is. And because of this, he rejected the epistle of James. I read from a quote of one of his works, Martin Luther's, that is. And he says about James, he says, "In a word, St. John's Gospel in his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore," he says, "St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." And so he just rejected it altogether. It's an epistle of straw. There's no substance there. It's to be rejected completely. And while Martin Luther preceded Calvin and thus preceded the Calvinistic acrostic TULIP, total hereditary depravity, unlimited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, so on and so forth, he did still believe in a concept of the perseverance of the saints, at least to a certain degree. So what Martin Luther believed is that a man is saved by faith alone at the point of his initial belief in God. Just believe that he is. But not only that, that he stands justified, stands righteous, and is wholly saved without an ability to lose his soul throughout his life. He doesn't have to be righteous. He doesn't have to be obedient. He doesn't have to be true to God. He just has to believe, and he's good for the rest of his life. I read again from one of the works of Martin Luther. He said, "Even if the saint wants to, he cannot lose his salvation, however much he sinned, unless he will not believe." That's the only way you can lose it, as he says, if you just now don't believe God exists. For no sin can condemn him, save unbelief alone. All other sins, so long as the faith in God's promise made in baptism returns or remains, all other sins, I say, are immediately blotted out through that same faith, or rather, through the truth of God, because he cannot deny himself, God, that is. So wrapped up in that is, a man is saved by faith only, alone, at the initial point of belief, and that man stands justified, never having to do what God's word says, never having to obey, never having to be faithful. That as long as he believes in God, he stands just. That's his concept. That's his interpretation of the faith of Abram was accounted to him for righteousness. I want to affirm to you confidently this morning that that is contrary to Scripture. What I want to do is look at that faith of Abraham, because it becomes abundantly clear that that faith which Abraham had, which God accounted to him for righteousness, was not faith only. It was not faith devoid of works. It was not faith devoid of obedience. It wasn't faith separate and apart from anything else, but it was joined in perfect unison with his fidelity, his commitment to God and doing what God said. He not only believed in God and trusted in God, but he showed that through his life, how he lived. And that becomes abundantly clear as we examine his life. It's necessary, very important, to understand the faith of Abraham. Not just that he had it, but exactly what kind of faith that was. What was included in it? Was it belief alone, or was it joined together with works of obedience? And the reason is explained in Romans 4 and verse 23. After verse 22, "And it was accounted to him for righteousness," Paul continued by inspiration, saying, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Verse 12 of this same chapter speaks about those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. What Paul is saying is that Abraham was justified. Righteousness was put to his account because of his faith, and it was recorded so that we can follow suit. We can walk the same way Abraham walked, walk in the steps of faith which he had, and therefore be justified like he was, to stand righteous as he was. Verse 23 of Romans 3 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Chapter 6, "The wages of sin is death." What are you going to do? How can you stand before the throne of God in that great day of judgment and be blameless, be right, be justified? Know that you're going to be with God for eternity. No different than how Abraham is going to be able to stand that way. Those who walk in the steps that Abraham walked in, that is, the steps of faith, will be justified the same. Our faith can be counted to us for righteousness. So it's of utmost importance to know what that faith is. Know the details about it. Understand the nature of it. And before we get into the specifics of Abraham's life, I want to affirm to you that Paul's discussion of faith in Romans is not a faith alone. It's not a faith devoid of works. And that's what Luther operated on, this idea that Paul's gospel is the truest to the gospel of Christ. It is the end-all, be-all of the New Testament. Instead of accepting Matthew through Revelation, he thought that Romans was the epistle. It was the best book of the New Testament. And it's rich with good teaching, inspired wholly from God, and is to be studied to know what we ought to do to be saved. But it's not the only book. But I want to tell you even furthermore that the faith that Paul talked about by inspiration was not a faith devoid of any work or fidelity to God. In fact, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, the apostle begins with something which would contradict Martin Luther's idea of faith that is accounted for righteousness. The Apostle Paul said, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The bookends of this epistle are obedience to the faith. Chapter 16 and verse 26 says the same thing. The New American Standard Bible renders that obedience of faith. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that that faith that justifies, that faith that is accounted as righteous before he ever even gets to the Abraham as an example, is a faith which inherent within it is an obeying faith, obedience of faith. That's the nature of the faith that Paul talks about. This is seen also in the 10th chapter when the Apostle Paul is rebuking the Jewish individuals of that audience who rejected the Christ, who are suggesting that you got to keep the old law to be saved and you got to be a physical Jew. But he said in chapter 9, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, it's spiritual Israel that is saved. And what they had indeed done is rejected the righteousness of God. They rejected the gospel. And this is what he says of them in verse 3 of Romans 10. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is God's standard of becoming right before him, which Abraham showed us by faith, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, that is by the law of Moses, notice this word, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And Martin Luther would suggest that submission, by his words implied, submission is not necessary to be saved. Faith only is not submitting. Faith is just an assent to the facts, according to Martin Luther. He says they haven't submitted. We go further in verse 16 of Romans 10. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. They haven't obeyed the gospel. Notice this. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Paul is saying they didn't obey the gospel, thus they did not really believe. See that connection? The belief or the faith that saves, the belief or the faith that justifies, whereby we stand before God in that great day, blameless and with the hope of eternal life with him in heaven, is a faith that obeys what God's word tells us to do. That's Romans. And that's the understanding, as Paul introduces the epistle with that idea, obedience of faith, that we've got to study the rest of the book with. You see, Martin Luther, and because of his influence most in the Christian quote-unquote world today, using that term loosely, they approach Bible study with this idea that it is faith only, and it corrupts everything that the Holy Spirit put in it. But from the very get-go, Paul affirms that it is an obedience of faith. That's its nature. And his using Abraham as having faith accounted to him for righteousness in no way contradicts this. But I want us to understand this before we get to some more details about Abraham's life. That contrary to what Martin Luther would suggest, that quotation of Genesis 15:6 by Paul in Romans 4 is not a reference to Abram's immediate belief, his initial belief. And that's what he would affirm. By faith alone, without works of obedience or anything, we're justified the very minute we believe. I don't know that there's a God. I see evidence that there's a God, so I believe that there's a God. And at that very point, you're saved. And as long as you believe what you believe just then, you continue to be just before God. That is accounted to you for righteousness. And he would go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 22 to establish that point. The faith of Abraham was accounted to him for righteousness. But what we don't see is that that's a reference to his initial belief. He had believed long before that, and it's when God says in Genesis 15:6 it was accounted to him for righteousness that Paul quotes from. I want us to consider this though. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 4 affirms this for us. This is what Paul said. The promise that he would be heir of the world, the promise that Abraham would be heir to the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, notice this, but through the righteousness of faith. He says that his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. The righteousness of faith. How are we righteous before God? Paul says, and the scripture says, by faith. That's God's standard. That's the righteousness of God. But he does not say that when it happened in Genesis 15:6, that was the first time that he was righteous before God. He said that the whole promise initially at the very start came because Abraham was righteous by faith. Through the righteousness of faith, the promise came. And so it wasn't his initial belief that made him righteous. That's not what God is saying in Genesis 15:6, and it's not what Paul is affirming in Romans chapter 4. It started, the promises came through the fact that he was righteous, and he was righteous by faith. And I want us to consider that timeline of his life, when that promise came. Came through the righteousness of faith, which means when God promised it to him, he was already righteous by faith. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, we read of that promise. In verse 1, when the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house to a land I will show you. I'll make you a great nation, bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's a threefold promise: land, nation, and seed. But I want us to notice what is joined in with that promise. When the promise came was when he was called, "Get out of your country, and from your family and from your father's house." Some have affirmed even to me that Abraham was called out of Haran and not Ur of the Chaldees. That's some kind of a common misconception. But I want to tell you, he was called out of Haran. And so this promise came even before he got to Haran. Look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. When Stephen is before the Sanhedrin council and is reciting his brief summation of the old law. Acts 7 and verse 2 says that, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham," notice, "when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" Chapter 12 is the words that God spoke within the time frame of the events of the end of chapter 11 of Genesis. He spoke Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 to Abraham when Abraham was still in Mesopotamia, as Stephen affirmed. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31 says that Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot and son Haran and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. Why'd they go? Because God said, "Get out of your country and go to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And what Paul affirms in Romans 4 and verse 13 is that very promise that was made to Abram at the very start of when we see him introduced in Genesis. He existed before then, but where we start is in Genesis chapter 11, when he leaves Ur of the Chaldeans to go into Haran. He was righteous then. Not in Genesis 15:6. That was the first place, is what Martin Luther will say. No, the scripture affirms that he was righteous. How was he righteous? By his faith, back in Genesis chapter 11. Now, when he obeyed that call, that was another, not the first, but another exhibition of that faith which is accounted to him for righteousness. Hebrews 11 and verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Why? By faith he went out. And that faith is accounted to him for righteousness. I want us to see, though, as we go through Abram's life very briefly, how that came. What was included in that? What was the faith that he exhibited? And was it his initial faith that was accounted to him for righteousness? Or was it when his faith obeyed, when it flourished in fidelity to God, and that trust exhibited through action and a life devoted to him, not just once, not just twice, not just three times, but from the time Abraham was believing in God and began to obey God to the time when he was called out and he obeyed all the way through his life until he died? I think that Genesis shows that very clearly. I want us to note, after that initial promise, sometime, we see in Genesis 15 that particular quote that Paul uses in verse 6, when God came to him in a vision and he said, "Your descendants will be as the stars in heaven." And it said in verse 6 that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. But I want us to skip ahead to chapter 17 of Genesis, about 15 years later from Genesis 15. When Abraham would be approached by God again in some way and given some more details concerning this promise. Remember verse 15, "One of your own body will be your heir." And Abraham had this this doubt or this lack of understanding. Maybe I have to take a handmaid, Hagar, and we'll have a son through her because Sarah can't have children. But he affirms in Genesis 17 that it will be from not only you, but Sarah. Verse 15 of Genesis 17 said, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also you give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of many nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. That's the son of Hagar. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear your son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I shall make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 is when the scripture records that Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's what Paul quotes in Romans 4. But the quote of Genesis 15, 6 and Romans 4 is linked up with the events of Genesis 17 by Paul. I want us to notice that connection there. When Abraham was misunderstanding and not fully comprehending how this would happen, when God said it would be from Sarah, when he said in verse 17, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old and to Sarah who is 90 years old? And we see that connection of the age of Sarah and Abraham in Romans 4, verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. We already see that this faith that Genesis 15, 6 talks about, that Paul attributes to a life 15 years after that time it was quoted in Genesis 15, is not a one-time thing. It's not an isolated instance, and it's not devoid of any kind of works or fidelity or obedience. It's something that could be said of Abraham throughout his life. As he exhibited his faith, that scripture is shown that it is accounted to him as righteousness. I want us to understand this faith and consider exactly what it was and its nature and its characteristics. I want us to note first in Romans 4 and verse 19 through 21 that his faith did not waver. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And in spite of his age, being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him as righteousness. The New King James Version says that he did not consider his own body. I want us to consider this. Vincent's Word Study says of this particular text that the best texts omit the word not before considered. According to this, the rendering is as revised. He considered, etc., being not weak or weakened. It is an accompanying circumstance to when he considered. That is, he considered all these unfavorable circumstances without a weakening of faith. The Bible does not say he did not consider his own body already dead. He did consider it, but when he considered it, his faith did not weaken. When he saw how old he was, when he saw that his wife's womb is dead and God's still making these promises, he didn't shrink in his faith. He did consider it, but it didn't affect him. The New American Standard Bible renders it this way. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. It said he did not waver. We might wonder, though, what about Genesis 17 and verse 17, when Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Was his faith wavering when he fell on his face and laughed that we old individuals are going to have a son? And I want us to consider, though, in chapter 18 of Genesis, that Sarah laughed at a similar situation. In verse 10 of Genesis 18, God said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old also? Notice this, the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Where was the rebuke of Abraham in chapter 17? He fell on his face and laughed. And Sarah did the same thing. Sarah was rebuked. Why'd you laugh? You doubt me? Abraham wasn't rebuked. I think that Abraham would have been rebuked if his faith wavered. Not only that, but if his faith wavered, it directly contradicts what Paul records in Romans chapter 4, that he wavered not at the promise. He considered his body, but he didn't grow weak in his faith. He was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Albert Barnes offers this explanation, that from the reverential attitude assumed by Abraham, we infer that his laughter sprang from joyful and grateful surprise, not from doubt. Sarah's laughter from doubt. God reproved her, not Abraham. He was fully strengthened. He was fully aware of God's ability, his power. He didn't waver in his faith, but he was convicted. And that's when Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. It was accounted to him for righteousness. That is his faith. What kind of faith was it? It wasn't his initial belief. It was his constancy, showing his trust in God, his conviction through his works, and it didn't change in Genesis 17. I want us to note that pattern that is also seen in chapter 17 of Genesis, that he trusted in God, so he did what God said. He trusted in God, so he obeyed God. I want us to notice Genesis 17 and verse 1, that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. And he says this, walk before me and be blameless. He doesn't say, believe who I am, believe that I exist, and that's it. He says, walk before me and be blameless. And that's a condition of this. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. I want us to notice that covenant and its details continued in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 in verse 4 now. It says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Notice verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. But remember, you got to be blameless. Walk before me. Notice verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you through their generations. You keep it. Walk blameless. Walk before me. Do what I say. Keep the covenant. Notice this, verse 10. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Notice this. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. What's the consequences, God, if I don't do what you said and walk blameless? If I don't keep that covenant to be circumcised? Verse 14. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Does Abraham trust in God? He said that he fell on his face and he laughed, but in Genesis chapter, or Romans chapter 4, Paul said he didn't doubt at all, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had faith. How was that exhibited? God just said, be blameless. God just said, keep my covenant. This is my covenant. You got to be circumcised. The person who is not circumcised is cut off from my people. He has broken my covenant. What do you think Abraham's going to do if he trusts in God? Circumcision is God's sign that this covenant will become true. And in detail, it's his sign that that seed will come through Abraham, through those people of his lineage. What do you think Abraham does? Does he believe God? He displays that belief. Consider verse 23. So, after this, Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. God says, you'll have a son. Circumcision is a sign of that promise, a sign of that covenant. You better keep it or else it's not going to come true. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. How? He obeyed the command to be circumcised. He said that very same day he was circumcised. And I want to tell you, that's a feat of faith. We read that word circumcised and it doesn't really click with us. Abraham was 99, not a little baby when he was circumcised. He obeyed God. He didn't hesitate. God said to, and he did it. His faith was a working faith. It started back when he was called out in our records to obey God as he was called. And it even continued to this time. And therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. We fast forward to Genesis chapter 22. And we're not by any means going to read all of those verses. But we're familiar with that point in the history of Abraham's life. When he would offer up his son Isaac on the altar. James quotes from this particular text of Genesis 15:6 in connection with, he alludes to this particular time in Genesis 22 and then quotes Genesis 15:6 to make that connection of the faith accounted to Abraham for righteousness. James 2 and verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Genesis 15:6 is used in reference to the events of Genesis chapter 22. What Genesis chapter 22 records Abraham as doing fulfilled these words that it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I want us to notice, though, what James says. By works, his faith was made perfect. That is complete. You have faith, Abraham. Show me your faith. Show me your faith without your works. No, you show me your faith. You show that it's complete by doing what I say. And it's in its most complete form in the time of Genesis 22 because of the severity and the gravity of that command to offer up his son Isaac. In fact, this is what he says, that action of offering up Isaac, James says it fulfilled the words of Genesis 15 and verse 6. A lot of times we look at that and we think he fulfilled prophecy. I don't think that's what James is saying. Genesis 15:6 is not a prophecy that Abraham will believe and that belief will be counted to him for righteousness, as if it didn't happen until Genesis 22. That's not what James is saying. He's saying that he fulfilled it in the sense of that same perfection, completing it. This is what Strong says of that word fulfilled in James chapter 2. It says that word means to make replete, that is to cram, to level up a hollow, or figuratively to furnish, to satisfy, execute, finish, verify. Said he had faith. He filled it up. He showed the ultimate outcome and fulfillment of that scripture in that sense of its being exhibited in his life. He believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Where is that in its greatest form displayed in Abraham's life? Genesis 22. That's what James is saying. Bauer, Art, and Gingrich comment on that word, say it's something that is to bring something to completion, to finish something already begun. Albert Barnes comments on James chapter 2 and verse 23, and of that fact that it was fulfilling Genesis 15:6. He says, that is, the fair and full meaning of the language of Scripture was expressed by this act, showing in the highest sense that his faith was genuine, or the declaration that he truly believed was confirmed or established by this act. Do you see that? Justified by faith, your faith is accounted to you for righteousness. And what does it do? Is it continued to be proven throughout his life? That's exactly what James is saying. It was completed. It was brought it to its fullest realization. You want to see that in action? Look no further than Genesis 22. That's exactly God's plan and his command to Abraham. Go back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22 and verse 1 says, it came to pass that after these things that God tested Abraham. It was a test. Test of what? Do you trust me? Do you love me? Do you believe me? Do you really? I'm going to test you. God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. we can see how big of a test it was in the Hebrew writer's reflection on that time. In verse 17 of Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" This is what he concluded, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I want us to understand this. God promised back in chapter 12, "Through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then in chapter 15, he said, "How am I going to have a son? Eliezer of Damascus is my heir." And he said, "No, it's not going to be anybody in your household. It's going to come from your own body." So, okay, I got to get Hagar. We're going to have Ishmael, and he's going to be the son. No, it's going to be Isaac, and through Sarah, even though she's very old. And it believed God, and it accounted to him for his righteousness. And finally, that's come true. His faith has paid off. I trust God, and because I trust God, and I've submitted to him, God has been faithful on his promises, and he delivered to him a son. And he was born in a miraculous way. Notice that, Hebrews 11 and verse 17. He who had received the promises, all of them? No, he received Isaac, the promised son. An incredible feat of God. That a man that is 100 years old and a woman that is 90 years old would have a child together. A miracle occurred. Abraham believed God and it happened. And now God's saying, "You offer that son up. You kill him." Again, Abraham didn't waver. What he did is he made a conclusion within himself. Well, if the promise has to come, the seed promise has to come through Isaac, then God must just be able to raise him from the dead. So I'll kill him, and God's going to raise him from the dead. Is that mere belief? No, that's belief that's such strong, that's conviction and trust that's so strong that I'm going to do whatever it is that God tells me to do and therefore confirm my faith, and God's going to do what he said he's going to do. That's exactly what we read in Genesis 22 and verse 10. "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." Notice this. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" This was Abraham's life. It was replete with tests. "You believe me, and you've shown that you believe me by your obedience. I'm accounting that faith to you as righteousness." But it doesn't stop here. Here's another test. Here's another test. Here's another test. And Abraham didn't fail. He didn't waver in his faith. It wasn't that he was a perfect individual. It was that he continually, time and time again, after he fell short or something, he'd come back to God. And he'd submit to God. It was a constancy of life. It was a consistency. It wasn't a one-time belief. It wasn't a one-time thing. That's not the faith that was put to his account as righteousness. It was a faith that obeyed. A faith that wavered not in devotion. It was a fidelity to God. A faithfulness. That's the same faith that we've got to have. Back in Romans chapter 4, again, I want us to notice that. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 9, when he talks about the circumcision, "Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only? No, also on the uncircumcised." He goes down in verse 11 to say, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a sign of righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised." Notice this. This is why. "That he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who did not, who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." You walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. And he says that faith is going to be reckoned as righteous to God. We're righteous by faith before him. And it's not just a mere belief, but a continued life of consistency and obeying the Lord's commands. Like I said before, this is a lesson that we're going to conclude this evening in a more practical manner. How does that faith that Abraham have actually look in our lives? And we'll consider further that it's not just a mere belief. It's not that initial faith that we know God exists and so it's accounted to us for righteousness, but it's a faith that is of such conviction that it does whatever it is that God says to do, and not just once, but continually throughout our lives. Then God reckons us as righteous. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, understand that you're in sin and so you're not righteous before God. But if you do what Abraham did in the sense of have that same faith, that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he's the Son of God because he was raised the third day, never to die again. He's at the right hand of the throne of God, and that his blood can cleanse your sins. You can't cleanse your own sins. You can't be righteous before him without the forgiveness, mercy, grace, that washing of the blood of Jesus. If you believe that, then you can be saved. But you got to do what God said. He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's the faith that will be reckoned to you as righteousness. And you should do so this morning before it's everlastingly too late. If there's any other that have obeyed the gospel, and perhaps there's words of encouragement that needs to be given to you, or prayers, whatever a spiritual need that you may have that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.